Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Today we're going to be examining a story about King Uzziah. And it's a story in which everyone who hears this message can find a valuable object lesson. Each of you and me, we can find and see in this story something that's relevant to us in our day. For we're going to see in this story a vivid, clear depiction of, first of all, pride. I'm speaking of a sinful pride that infects all of us. You see, it's a problem that's inherent in our very natures as sinners, part of fallen humanity. And so in this story, we're going to have a manifestation of that which springs from the very nature that we're all born with, and I'm speaking of sinful pride. Secondly, we're going to see the peril, the certain peril that is deserved by all of us based upon that very sinful pride as it acts itself out, particularly in our religious thoughts. And then thirdly, we're going to see the remedy to that problem in the priestly office that is so prominent in the story we'll be looking at. The priestly office under the Old Covenant that pictures the one eternal great high priest, the one and only mediator. And that's the title of my message today. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21 in 2 Chronicles 26. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter on your own, but just to kind of fill you in on some background before we begin, in the first part of that chapter, we learned that Uzziah, he was a great king. He began to rule when he was only 16 years old, and he ruled over Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, for some 52 years. For the most part, King Uzziah and Judah prospered greatly under his reign. He was a well-known king who was well-respected. He was well-loved by the people, and the people there included the prophet Isaiah, who was born and lived during the reign of King Uzziah. Some believe he may have been the king's cousin. And they, all of Judah, considered him to be greatly blessed by God, and he was, as the scripture bears testimony. In verse 4 of the chapter, we read that he did that which was right, meaning he dealt fairly and he dealt justly in his office as a king over the people. And as he sought to obey God, and verse 5 tells us that as he sought God, that God made him to prosper. Verses 6 through 15, we read about how greatly God helped Uzziah. He helped him against his enemies, how he grew in strength. It speaks of how he built great towers at many of the gates there in the city of Jerusalem. He fortified them. He built towers out in the desert by the wells where the cattle were watered. We read that he loved to farm. He became very wealthy. He owned lots of cattle. And in particular, we read how his army grew large and powerful, and they were very well armed. In fact, if you look at verse 15, just prior to our text for today, it tells us there that, and he made in Jerusalem engines. That's mechanical devices, such as the catapult and so forth. Engines invented by cunning men, that's competent men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. The point of that is, as verse 13 tells us, that under his reign, Judah made war, it says there, with mighty power. So here's the picture. We have a picture of a mighty, powerful king whom God had prospered greatly, both personally as well as in his reign over Judah. It's interesting when you consider the name Uzziah means the strength of the Lord. You see, it was God who had so prospered him up until now, who had made him strong. And that brings us to the story we'll consider today. So follow with me beginning in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 other priests of the Lord, that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and they said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord. It's not your appointed role. But to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, he became angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Well, first let's consider the problem here that led to King Uzziah's demise, pride. In verse 16 we read, When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. It was this heart of pride that was his undoing. And we can see here it was his temporal circumstances of prosperity, of having been made strong, that led to this. It says, When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Now, King Uzziah, he knew the law of Moses, and he knew the command therein that none but God's appointed high priests, see, were to enter into that sanctuary, that holiest, where the incense altar was also situated. And although God had greatly blessed Uzziah, he made him strong and successful, had heaped upon him great honor. He wasn't content, see, with the honor that God himself had bestowed upon him. It reminds me of that famous quotation that says, Riches enlarge rather than satisfy appetites. And that would seem to be the case with King Uzziah, because he wanted to expand his honor seat into the one area that was forbidden. Regardless of how much honor and how prosperous and strong and influential and powerful he had become, he wanted that which was forbidden him. It's just like Adam and Eve. Is it not? Here they were in the Garden of Eden, living in paradise, with the abundant fruit of all the trees in the garden, even the tree of life. But they opted, and they, unlike Uzziah and all of us, they weren't born with a sinful nature. They were created in God's image. You see, they weren't predisposed, yet they opted to partake of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So what we see, I say that to show you that we see here a manifestation in Uzziah of the nature of all of us, all those who fell in Adam as their federal head and their representative. We see the prideful, sinful nature whereby we assert our independence. We decide what is right in our own eyes. We interpret it as we things as we see fit, contrary to God's very precise and specific testimony. That likewise, that's what King Uzziah did. He treated God's appointed way of how things were to be as it pertained to this priesthood. He treated his command really with disdain, if you think about it. He just chose to ignore it. His actions expose his apparent conclusion. See that strict adherence to the preciseness of God's prescribed way surely is not that big of a deal. Well, be turning with me to Hebrews chapter 7. You see, in defiance of God's clear instructions in the law, as it was given to Moses, Uzziah assumed and he acted in a role that was reserved specifically and precisely for others, the Levitical priesthood. And as verse 18 there taught us, you see, it wasn't just someone from the tribe of Levi, but it was Aaron and his sons, the first high priest and his descendants from among the Levites. Now, the importance of this was that this priesthood, this office of priest, like all of the other elements of the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, all of it, we know from Scripture, is a picture. And it points us to the one eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, the one appointed mediator, a go-between, who was to provide eternal deliverance. See, not for national Israel. This old covenant was only for the Jews. All other nations were excluded, you see. And they were served by this priesthood under the temporary covenant. But it typified a priesthood for a people who were chosen unto eternal salvation. A far more glorious priesthood. It's referring to the priesthood of Christ for a chosen people, called in the Bible spiritual Israel. Now, to consider some of this, let's see what God has to say. Follow with me. Begin in verse 23 of chapter 7, Hebrews. It says, "And they truly were many priests," talking about those priests under the old covenant, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They were human. They died. And so their sons would succeed them. "But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost forevermore, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us." This is what was fitting for us. This is what we needed. "Who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins," for he knew no sin, "and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." You see, the sacrifice. He was not only the priest, he was the sacrifice. "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity." They're sinners, like you and I. "But the word of the oath," that's speaking of the priesthood of Christ, wherein God, in his appointment here, he's engaged. That word of the oath is referring to the fact he is engaged, all that he is, in the successful mediation of this priesthood. You see, his entire glory, his greatest glory resides right there. That's why this is such an important thing. "The word of the oath, which was since the law, it maketh the Son." That is, it maketh him the eternal high priest who is consecrated forevermore. So what we see here is that the seriousness of Isaiah's prideful, sinful action is due unto the fact that that priestly office that he dared to fulfill, it typified that which only the eternal high priest, the promised Messiah, was appointed to fulfill, was capable of fulfilling, getting tongue-tied here, and would fulfill in his obedience unto death on the cross. You know, like Isaiah, I think when things are going well for us, our tendency is to kind of not need God so much, our sinful tendency. We become indifferent sometimes. We often see that as men stop attending to the means of worship, or become lackadaisical with respect to spiritual things. Think of that. We have that tendency to do that towards the God that made things kind of go well for us, who blessed us and put us into that position. And while there's a lesson in that, I want you to notice something different about the lesson from our story today. You see, King Uzziah's prosperity, his resultant pride from that prosperity, while I guess we could say it made him indifferent to God's specific command in terms of about his appointed priest and their roles and it being reserved only for the sons of Aaron. You see, it didn't make him indifferent toward religion. Think about this. The honor he desired, the act that he desired to perform, was of a religious nature. I mean, God had ordained that the priest would go in and offer up incense in the holiest of all. And so what I want you to do with that in mind is I want to direct your attention toward the religion of our day. That is, those who are not indifferent about religion, just as King Uzziah wasn't. Think of it this way, the Jews of old, unlike the Gentiles, they had the gospel in picture and type in that old covenant ceremony, had it foreshadowing the very work of Christ at their disposal, although the scripture is clear that most of them, they didn't perceive it, but it was there at their taking. Likewise, today, consider that there are many who have this gospel at their disposal. They, like us who call themselves Christians, use this book. And therein is that glorious specific message of God's very precise prescribed way that He saves sinners. And so I'd like for us to consider the parallels that are drawn with the religion of our day, that is, those who come in the name of Christ, who use this same book, who know many truths concerning Christ, and yet who by their doctrine, that is, by how they presume that Christ saves sinners, they, like me in many years past, you see, unwittingly, but nonetheless, we denied the successful mediation of Christ that He came to accomplish. You see, we see the manifestation of sinful man's determination, his pride, as religious men and women naturally who invoke, and I'm talking about those who would profess to be even of the Christian faith, cling to a notion that they make the distinguishing difference in their own presumed eternal salvation, that it depends upon at least a contributing work of their hand, rather than solely depending upon and resting in that successful, fully accomplished, redeeming work, see, of a suitable substitute, a mediator, an eternal high priest, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we consider this story's relevance to us today, and it is certainly relevant, we may tend to excuse ourselves by saying, well, this couldn't be applying to me. I'm not renowned and powerful and influential and rich like King Uzziah. I'm not a king. But I want you to think again. I want you to consider that the religious pride here afflicts not just the high and mighty, who've achieved maybe some level of notoriety, at least as they compare themselves to others. And, you know, if we could use that as an excuse, we could all find someone more powerful, more influential, richer, always. But I want you to see that this religious pride afflicts the outwardly meek and lowly. Those who would perhaps by their circumstances in this life seem to have no reason to presume that they are somehow blessed, though we truly are blessed. And when you think about the sovereign God who holds this universe in His hand, our very existence, we're blessed beyond, certainly beyond that which we show gratitude for. You see, this religious pride that afflicts us all is shown in the fact that by nature we all initially and pridefully presume to be what? Religiously strong. And by that I mean this. We imagine we're strong enough that something we can do by our decision for Jesus, our free will choice, our dedication, our involvement to religion, you get the sense, something we can do or that we imagine God does through us can make the difference. Accomplish that which was accomplished only by our one appointed high priest, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows up when we first get interested in religion, and our natural question is, what do I have to do? I want to go to heaven. What do I have to do to be saved? You see, the presupposition of the question alone tells on us. We think we just automatically imagine there's something we can do to save ourselves, to be included in that number. And that's why in Acts 17, it says God calls all men everywhere to repentance. Because He's going to judge us, He says, by the righteousness of Christ. That is that perfect work of mediation that He performed for us. A perfect righteousness. It's, you see, we're called to repentance because as Proverbs 16:25, which I so often quote, says, there's a way that seemeth right to us. It's just natural. But that way is a way that ends in death and destruction. Now, many who would profess to be of the Christian faith, and particularly those of us labeled Protestants, we accurately understand some things. I understood even in years past before I came to believe the gospel by God's grace. You see, I knew that the old covenant was abolished at the advent of Christ. Some even more accurately understand it's abolished by way of Christ's fulfillment, see, of all that was pictured therein. And I would have told you there's certainly no God-appointed priest any longer, a pope. No need for one, for you see, its entire purpose, as the scriptures tell us, was to point to Christ, and now the type, what has been being typed, has come, the anti-type. Christ has already arrived. Now, with all of that truth, many of these same folks, just like many of you and me in the past, we would make no pretense about boldly asserting that Christ's work of mediation, and I would call it that. I would have said that Christ was a mediator. I mean, Scripture calls him a mediator. But the truth is, you know, now in hindsight, I can look back and say that I really should have described it as an attempt at mediation. But regardless, I didn't see that then, but I would say that work of mediation, you see, I would make no bones about the fact that it was ultimately ineffective for most for whom he lived and died. In fact, many, including yours truly in years past, we only deemed it to be effective for those who would rise to the occasion, who would do something to appropriate that blessing unto themselves, whether it was by their decision for Jesus, the exercise of their faith, as was the case with me, or something that they see or imagine is done not by them or through them, even with God's enabling help. And you see, that is to presume that the real work of reconciling ourselves as sinners to God could be accomplished by, in my case, my act of faith. In other words, it was a work performed outside of God's appointed mediator that made the real difference. That's the work that I attributed to making the difference in my salvation once, and sadly, so many still do. Many, like me in years past, would never openly deny our need for Christ as a mediator. And I wouldn't openly deny it because, you see, I didn't even recognize the fact in my own heart and mind that that's what my doctrine exposed. It was, in fact, a denial of what he came to accomplish. For see, my doctrine, my gospel at that time, didn't really require that. That was just something that the scriptures said had to be so, but the real issue, the culminating drive or focus of every sermon was, I need to get you to make a decision, see, for Jesus, because that's what really made the difference for me. I imagine the pivotal issue in my salvation hinged upon that which I would do for myself, not solely hinging upon the work of Christ as the one and only mediator. You see, as sinners born in darkness, we're unaware of our complicity with Uzziah here and his actions. And we'll stay that way unless and until God graciously confronts us with the true gospel. We only become aware of our complicity with Uzziah by God-given faith under the sound of the true gospel, the gospel you're hearing even today that sets forth Christ's work alone as being the sole ground of all of our salvation. So this is vitally important. And I pray that even in the hearing of this gospel message that God might grant someone spiritual life, spiritual eyes to see, to be made aware. This religious pride, which we all possess in common, the same religious pride manifested by King Uzziah, it should be, and perhaps, if God is so pleased, may be made evident when we consider the honest answers to some questions about our hope. And when I say honest, I'm not accusing anyone of any intentional deceit. But if in our heart of hearts, if we just peel back the onion, and if God is gracious, let us examine what exactly it is that we're basing our hope on for heaven's glory. What distinguishes me or you? Why will you be heaven bound as opposed to those who will perish? And what I want to ask you is, would your answers look or sound a little bit like some of the ones I once would have given, in which I know the vast majority of so-called Christianity today would also give? Would it sound or be similar to things such as this? I recall a time when, under the preaching of a minister, with great conviction, I felt stirred. And I believe God was working with me. And so I walked down the church aisle and I professed Him. I professed my faith in Christ before men, and I was baptized to profess the same. Or perhaps it might sound like this: I'm truly sorry for my sins. I know a lot of people will pray, particularly publicly, God forgive me for my sins, but here's the truth of it. I was so sorry I did something about it. I quit doing some of those things I used to do. Listen, in the quietness of my own home, I cried genuine tears of remorse and sorrow over my sins, and I asked God to forgive me, and I believe I'm heaven bound because I believe He will honor my request and forgive me. Maybe it'd sound like this: I proved my faith with my pocketbook. I put my money where my mouth is. Why, I donate money regularly to the church, and I know that if God hadn't really done a work in me, there's no way I would be wanting to give all that money away. Why, I even give a tithe as prescribed by the old covenant in mirroring that requirement of 10%, or I give even more than a tithe. Or maybe it would sound like this: listen, I walk my talk. I know there's a lot of people who play at church, but I see what they do out in the community. It's been said that, you know, your character's revealed more by what you do when no one's looking. And I can say I'm a moral man, or I try my best to obey all of God's revealed will. Or maybe it's just this: I'm pure and simple. I believe in God and Jesus Christ, and those that perished, they don't. And I think that makes the difference. You get the idea. We could go on and on. I read my Bible daily. I pray fervently every day. And listen, aren't those things that God, are part of God's revealed will? Many of them are for His people. We should read our Bible. We should pray. We should give of our time, and we should give of our money. But here's the issue: if and when you took comfort from any of those things in having imagined they played a causal role in your finding favor with God or being accepted by God, if such things as these, things done by you or in you or even through you that you credit God with doing, but in you, the sinner, if it forms any part of the ground or the cause of your salvation, of your being favored by God, well, if that's the case, when you examine your heart, and may God be pleased to show, as He will all His people, that's exactly where we start out. If that's the case, then I pray today that the story of King Uzziah, that you'll see in it that those notions place you in His company. For you too, as we all initially do, have dared to usurp the role that God the Father appointed to be accomplished by the one and only mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, that's to presume that you make the ultimate difference that only He could make and did completely make in His obedience unto death by the shedding of His precious blood. Think of that. We dare to place some work of our hand in rivalry with the death of Jesus Christ and what it alone could accomplish. I want you to consider how in Paul's letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, for all to be testified in due time. The all there is referring to all sorts, unlike the old covenant priesthood, which was limited to the nation Israel. It's all, Jews and Gentiles from every nation. Who are those all from among those nations? Those to be testified in due time. Now, a ransom is that which is paid to free someone from punishment or from captivity. It's not an attempt made, it's a price paid. And all those for whom he gave himself a ransom are thereby justified before God. Not guilty. Their sins have truly been paid for, put away completely on that basis alone of that paid ransom. And so to deny its success, to imagine there remains something to be done in you, see, is not only to diminish, but it's to scorn the infinitely valuable blood of Christ as being inadequate payment in the eyes of God's law and justice. But there's good news. God, graciously for some, he brings the gospel our way. And, you know, initially its message cuts deep. The scripture says the word is like a two-edged sword. It cuts deep as the light of the gospel is shed upon the evil, the awful sinfulness of those religious thoughts. The things that we thought were good, or as Paul said in Philippians 3, that which was gained to me I now count loss. Well, perhaps that two-edged sword is cutting and taking place for some even today, because you see, this takes place in accordance with God's prescribed means under the sound of the very gospel you're hearing. And how will you react? Well, notice what King Uzziah did when he was confronted. He became angry, and he became determined to proceed according to his own way. That way that led to his destruction. And sadly, that's how many so often react, just like King Uzziah. It's how me and you and all of us would persist in acting apart from God's grace and mercy. You see, we react in anger and in determination to proceed on the way that leads to destruction. It surfaces oftentimes in this form. If what you're telling me is true, then that would be my beloved grandmother, my Aunt Susie, or let's just get down to it, yours truly. It would mean I've been lost. All that I have invested in my past religion is for naught. And so, apart from God's grace, men and women say, well, I'm going to take my chances there. I'm not going to have that. I can't go there. I don't want to hear your gospel. I'll take my chances relying on my profession of faith rather than looking to what the scriptures, as you pointed out, point me to. That is, not my act of faith, but the object of true God-given faith. In other words, pointing us to Christ. You see, for that God-given faith is not something that I do in order to procure God's favor, but rather it was a purchased gift for me by that ransom that he paid on the cross of Calvary. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And so, men persist in the way that seems right to them, only to find it's a way it ends in alienation, eternal banishment from the presence of God, or as was said of Uzziah, being cut off, just as was pictured by his being cast out as a leper. Now, let us briefly consider the peril that then awaits all who persist and act out in accordance with that sinful pride. In our story today, leprosy arose up immediately in Uzziah's forehead. According to the law of Moses, lepers were to be sent out to live separately outside the city. Not only did Azariah and those 80 other priests immediately usher him out, but as we read, we saw he began to leave on his own. You see, he saw that God's judgment had been rendered upon him, and he knew that he was to be cast out, alienated, cut off. You see, I think that may be a picture of what takes place at the judgment, you know, because we see in the scripture it says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess ultimately, that sinners who persisted in that sinful, prideful determination to presume salvation was at least in some way based on a requirement they met. You see, for them too, they will know at some point, sad as it is, that God is just in cutting someone off who would so dare scorn the blood of Christ. It says that Uzziah dwelt the rest of his days in a several house. The word several means free. It was a free house or a separate house. You see, it was free in this sense. It was free from the conversation and the company of men. Free from the business of government that he had been ruling over, which his son took over. It's interesting, isn't it, that in asserting his independence from God, he became independent. Cut off, free from fellowship with others. It reminds me of how in many ways God often gives us what we want. The problem is in our sinful wants and desires. As men persist, I want to be judged on my faith. Well, he'll judge you on your sinful faith. And it better measure up to the very perfection of the standard by which he says he's going to judge all men, the perfection that Christ alone rendered in his sinless obedience unto death. You see, it's serious business here. I hope you can see that for any of us to inject ourselves into fulfilling the role that Christ alone was appointed to fulfill, the role that he alone was able to fulfill, and that he alone did fulfill at the cross of Calvary, well, to put yourself in that role is to think and act in concert with King Uzziah when his heart was lifted up to destruction. And so the end is likewise just as perilous. It's to be cut off, alienated, given what our stubborn self-reliance, independence, and pride deserves, freedom, all right? Freedom from the eternal presence of a holy God. Because, see, he cannot and will not commune with sinners. They can't be brought into his holy presence who dare to approach him apart from the exclusive mediation of the one and only mediator, the eternal high priest, the man Christ Jesus. You see, their sins had to be put away so that he can see them as he sees Christ, holy, unreprovable. Well, we've considered now the pride of man that leads to our demise, or can, the peril that awaits us if we persist therein. So now let's consider for a moment the priesthood, and particularly as it typifies the precious eternal priesthood of Christ. You see, no one is drawn into the kingdom, so to speak, and converted under the sound of the gospel that only would talk about the peril or the destruction. We're not going to be scared into it by hellfire and brimstone. The danger, apart from seeing the provision that God made in Christ. I think that's because we really can't appreciate the evil. Here we are going about on a way that seems right to us. And you can tell me it's a dangerous way, but apart from seeing a provision that is outside of that which I can provide, you know, I have no reason but to continue. It just continues to seem right to me. I think we only can appreciate it by examining what it really took, what it really does take for a sinner, a prideful sinner such as you and me, to be reconciled before a holy God. And so we only see the peril, I think, as we see the provision, and what a provision it is. Be turning now to Hebrews 10. What a provision. Only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that one mediator appointed by God, could and did do this work of mediation, of reconciling lost sinners unto a holy God by offering up the sacrifice of his own humanity. And he did it in satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's the incense, the sweet, satisfying fragrance, you see, in the nostrils of God, as it's so beautifully described in Ephesians 5:2. We're here in Hebrews chapter 10, as we consider now the priesthood of Christ. Let's look at some more commentary from God on this. Verse 1, first, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things..." It foreshadowed Christ. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then skip down. Verse 4 says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." I just mentioned these two verses again to reinforce the truth. That's what this old covenant priesthood was about. It was to foreshadow a work of mediation that, unlike that priesthood, could accomplish nothing eternally, but this one was what was being typified, and it got the job done. Continue now down in verse 9. It says, "Then said he," that is Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, referring to the old covenant, "that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," that is under the old covenant, "standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man," the God-man, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God." He rested. The work was finished. He was victorious. His righteousness demanded he come out of that grave, and he sits at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, nothing left to be done by you, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So, for just the remaining moments here, I want you to consider the glory of God in the person and work of Christ. As we consider what it took for him to successfully serve out his priestly office to provide an everlasting, eternal salvation for the sins of his people, we see first we had to have a suitable substitute. We needed a priest. We needed a go-between, someone to stand in our room and in our stead, a mediator. You see, it had to be one, as Galatians 4 tells us, who was born of woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. We needed a substitute made like unto us, yet he had to be unlike us in one way, without sin. For only a man could die to pay the sin debt due unto those for whom Christ died. And so, we see we have to have a perfect humanity. That means a sinless sacrifice, as pictured by those unblemished lambs under the old covenant. If perfect satisfaction, see, was to be made on our behalf before God, that is, perfect obedience to the law, but as a substitute for sinners, so the penalty had to be paid due unto their sin, so the law had to be satisfied in penalty as well. And so it took, as we read in Hebrews 7, a holy one, the harmless one, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet this one who was totally without sin, he would bear the demerit of the sins of a people, spiritual Israel, as we just read, as he offered one sacrifice for sin. Now, how can that become mine? That brings us to the glorious truth of imputation, a scriptural term referring to God's accounting or charging of the merit or demerit of something to another. The sins of a people, see, were charged to Christ, laid to his account, and yet it didn't contaminate him. He, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin." Hebrews 9:14 says, "He offered himself up," now, for sin, right? But it says there, "without spot." He died for sins he had no part in producing. And just as he died for sins that he had no part in producing, but were imputed or charged to him, that did not contaminate or become a part, inherent sin nature with him, but rather were judicially and as a matter of law charged to him. Likewise, for all those for whom he died, they possess a righteousness. That's the merit of his obedience unto death, what he accomplished, that satisfaction that you and I have no part whatsoever in producing. You see, my holiness before God, and that's what the scripture says of believers, they're unreprovable, holy. It's because they're accepted in the Beloved. My righteousness still resides right there at the right hand of the Father, but God judiciously and mercifully and graciously imputes it to his people. You see, we see in this mediatorial work the vital gospel principles of substitution. We need a substitute, a high priest, of satisfaction to justice that must be made, and of imputation, whereby God graciously bestows the merits of the Savior to his people. And we need an eternal high priest. He hath perfected them forever, we just read. He was the one we read of in Hebrews 7, who ever liveth to make intercession, ever pleading before the Father that finished work on the cross for his people. And that forevermore. Well, that's wonderful news. And I hope that even today, God will use this story of King Uzziah to call someone to evaluate in their heart of hearts where their hope lies, and to ascertain and see if they too are looking solely to the Savior in his finished work of mediation. Some of you, I know, recall in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the record of the prophet Isaiah's calling and his conversion. And there, King Uzziah's death is mentioned in connection with the time of that conversion. And accordingly, many who I read believe that God used this very tragic event, the story we've looked at today, of his demise and ultimate death, in the providential working out of his purpose to reveal himself to Isaiah. And so my prayer today is that he might use this story the same way today, to reveal himself as he's uniquely known through the person and the mediatory work of Christ, the one and only mediator.